Let's take our Bibles in hand this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're finishing up our study of this chapter as we work our way through the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5, and I want to read the text for us since we had a break from it last week just to fix the text in our mind. Beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting, it's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as in fact you are unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, no chapter could be more relevant to us today in South Africa, as we are seeing all around us. Churches systematically capitulate on the matter of addressing sexual impurity. As I suggested to you a couple of weeks ago, it started with winking at sex before marriage. It continued with turning a blind eye to divorce on demand. It has moved to shrugging at adultery and has now ended with excusing and accepting homosexuality. It's a sad fact that we live in a Romans 1 culture. It's a sad fact. But it is shocking to me how quickly the church has become a Romans 1 church. In fact, when the church looks so much like the world, when the church acts like and even promotes the sexual impurity of the world, it's maybe not that hard to figure out that in too many cases the church is the world. Now, what Paul does in this chapter is warn us. He warns us against the dangers of sheltering and tolerating immorality and impurity in the midst of the church. Those who are repentant are welcomed. We have all been forgiven by God. Those who continue in their sin without repentance must be addressed. God's solution to the problem, as we have called it here, was purity by removal. When someone has not repented, refuses over time to repent from their sin, purity by removal is God's plan for dealing with this kind of issue. You can see it in a variety of verses here. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, says Paul, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. Verse 13, the end of the verse, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. By implication in verse 2, by illustration in verse 7, by direct instruction in verse 13, in every way possible, Paul encourages the purity of the Corinthian church. They must clean out the corrupting influence of this man's unrepentant sexual perversion. One sinner destroys much good, says Ecclesiastes 9, verse 18. In this case, tolerating this impurity in their midst in the Corinthian church was destroying good. It was destroying a lot of good. It was destroying the good of God's glory. It was destroying the good of Christ's reputation. It was destroying the church's reputation in the community. It was corrupting the true believers in the church. It allowed the sinning man to languish under God's chastisement or judgment. And it was hardly helping the Corinthians evangelize the unbelievers around them. And so Paul's instruction, based on his apostolic authority, is to turn the unrepentant man with his defiling sin over to Satan, to turn him out of Christ's sheepfold. Paul knew that that dramatic action would save the church from impurity, and it might just save the sinning man's soul, which was also a high priority. Now, what I want to point out for us as we begin this morning is that Paul's purity by removal plan that is so clear in this chapter is not merely Paul's plan. This purity by removal, when someone refuses to repent when repeatedly confronted, this purity by removal plan is not just Paul's plan. We've seen that it's the Old Testament plan, and Paul will quote from Deuteronomy or a complex of verses from Deuteronomy in verse 13. It is also, however, the plan of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the teaching of the Lord of the church that purity by removal is what is necessary when someone refuses persistently to repent. And so to set the groundwork for our study here in 1 Corinthians 5, I want us to turn over to Matthew chapter 18. We've touched on this chapter once before in this little series, but I promise you that we'd come back and look at it in a little more detail, and I thought this would be the appropriate time to do it. Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 is a legitimate and obedient application of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on this subject. Start in Matthew 18. Now, your eyes probably fall on verse 15, but I want to actually start reading from verse 12. I think it's important that we do so. "What do you think?" says Jesus. "If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." It's interesting to me that many of those who speak against the teaching of Jesus' purity by removal in verses 15 through 17 of this chapter forget that this little parable is Jesus' analogy explaining church discipline, giving us a picture of it. Jesus compares church discipline to a shepherding rescue mission. It is a shepherding mission in which we lovingly search for and rescue the straying sheep. He tells us by picture what that looks like. In verses 15 and following, he tells you what it looks like when it's human beings that you're rescuing and not sheep. Verse 15, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." The sheep is rescued. "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the perfectly loving shepherd. I think we would all agree on that. There is no shepherd like he. And this is how we, his people, are to employ his search and rescue tactics in the church. The employing of them is not optional. It is not one alternative among many. It is our Lord's wise and beneficent command to protect the purity of the flock and to recall the sinning sheep. Now, as you can see, and as you know, there are four steps laid out here for church discipline, or as some prefer to call it, church restoration, because that is the goal. At every point, the joyful restoration of the sinning brother when he repents is the goal of the process. And just to walk us through it quickly, step one is what I would call a personal meeting. Step one of this process is a personal meeting. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother." This personal meeting is first of all, just a fact-finding mission. we can easily misinterpret people's words and actions, and therefore we need a personal meeting to ascertain whether the person actually did sin or didn't sin. Can't just assume that. As fallible, less than omniscient people, we must search out the facts in order to avoid misinterpretations or leaping to conclusions. And so it starts as a fact-finding mission, and if necessary, it becomes a call to repentance. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The hoped-for result is this. The longed-for goal of this reproof is, if he listens, you've won him. You've rescued that straying sheep out of the rocks and the thistles and the brambles and brought him back to the herd. Now, most reproof in the body of Christ ends right here in verse 15, and thankfully so. The sinning one repents, the Holy Spirit works in their heart, and by God's grace, they turn from their sin, and we rejoice at it. However, on occasion, the private meeting of verse 15 won't have its hoped-for results, and in that case, Jesus, fully realistic, commanded a second step. And that's what we can call a private meeting with witnesses. Verse 16, a private meeting with witnesses. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Reflecting the Old Testament's practice for capital cases, Jesus says multiple witnesses are to be brought along to confirm the person's sin and lack of repentance. See, this kind of situation, a professing Christian who persistently refuses to turn away from his sin, this situation is so significant, especially if at the end of the process you're going to turn them over to Satan, this situation is so significant that no one person by himself is allowed to handle this case or make a judgment. And the purposes of this second meeting are exactly the same as the first. It is a fact-finding mission, and if necessary, a call to repentance. Multiple witnesses are necessary because it is so significant. Multiple counselors are employed to call the straying person back to graciously increase the pressure. Now, Jesus points out that if loving confrontation of two or three is not enough, a third step must then be enacted, a public appeal to the whole church to help. Now it is not one, now it is not two or three, but the whole assembly is called to rescue the straying sheep. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The purpose of that is if he refuses to listen to the church, meaning now the whole church goes after the sinning brother or sister. The whole church is informed so they can graciously pursue the one who is straying. Self-interest and self-preoccupation would keep us from getting involved in some kind of awkward confrontation, reproof setting like this. Love intervenes. Self-focus runs away. Love intervenes. Love speaks. Love pursues. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, as Proverbs says. Well, Jesus says here, if the united voice of the whole assembly, of the whole flock, is not enough to call the straying person back, then with great sadness, the sheep that is persistently acting like a wolf is graciously but firmly expelled from the herd. It is purity by, when necessary, by removal. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to even to the church, says Jesus, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, church here simply means the assembly of those who profess Christ. Some do big song and dance about membership and all of that. It's just anyone who's gathering together to worship Christ. That's all the word assembly meant. Tell it to the flock, says Jesus. The assembly of those who profess to be the sheep of Jesus Christ. And there are several goals for this. The purity of the church is certainly part of the motivation. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 5, in the middle part of that chapter, there can be in the church no experiments in controlled rotting. Right? We're going to keep leaven here and hope that it doesn't corrupt the whole lump. There are going to be no experiments in controlled rotting in the church. So no controlled experiments in trying to keep impurity in the congregation and live pure yourself. Impurity must be purged, said Paul, before it corrupts the whole flock. Clearly, God's glory and Christ's reputation are also part of Jesus' concern here. Purity of the church and the glory of God in Christ, verse 18, draws our attention to that. Truly I say to you, said Jesus, whatever you bind on earth in this process of church discipline shall have, and you could say already to reflect the grammar, shall have already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth when forgiveness is granted, when repentance comes, shall have already been loosed in heaven. Jesus says what a church does when it removes, following this process, a persistently unrepentant, professing Christian, what the church does here has already been done in heaven. In this case, earth is following heaven's lead. Earth is reflecting heaven's concern and heaven's love. When it is necessary, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's, are in full support of the purity by removal plan. Now, it's important that I point out to you that in step four, church discipline, when the sinning one is put out, that the sinning person's situation in that case is actually worse than that of an unbeliever. Some don't understand this. In this case, that professing Christian who persistently refuses to repent, their situation is actually worse than just a plain old unbeliever. See, normally an unbeliever who is living in sin is welcome to attend the church and to socialize at some level or other with the members. And we don't want their sin defiling the church either. But if a rank unbeliever comes in here, we're not going to panic that they're committing adultery. We're going to call them in and call them to repentance. The one who, however, who claims to be one of Christ's sheep is naming the name of Jesus Christ and yet is living like one of Satan's sheep, his situation is far worse. He is not allowed to worship with or socialize with the believers. I mean, think about the situation in Corinth for a moment. This man is shacking up with his stepmother, it seems. It's an incestuous relationship. If the incestuous man in the Corinthian church continued to hang out with the church, if his name were only struck from an invisible membership roll, the world knows nothing about, or if he were merely disbarred from taking the Lord's Supper, something that is also invisible to the watching world, and if he continued to interact with Christians in a normal way in all the social settings, then the unbelieving Corinthian community would come to a very obvious and logical conclusion. Incest is how Christians live. Wouldn't they? The unbelievers around the church in Corinth would have said, hey, those guys who follow Jesus, that Jesus guy, they accept this incestuous man. They eat with him. They treat him normally. Therefore, incest must be normal for the followers of Jesus Christ. You see, whatever the sin, be it sexual or otherwise, we can't allow the world to think that impurity and unrepentance are normal for those who profess the name of Christ. Jesus specifically instructed the church how we are to keep that tragic thing from happening. The end of verse 17, Jesus said, if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, many have summarized Jesus' instruction here to treat the person as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. They have summarized that to mean that, well, he should be treated as an unbeliever. And that's partially correct. That is certainly partially correct. Since repentance is at the heart of Christianity, one who is persistently unrepentant must be considered a so-called brother, to use Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 5. And certainly the Jews would not have viewed Gentiles and tax gatherers in any normal situation as believers. That's true enough. That does not, however, go quite far enough. Considering the phrase, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, merely to be longhand for unbeliever, is not quite accurate. Taking that view of things, some churches have concluded that the disciplined person should be allowed to continue the church. Now he's just continued to attend the church. Now he is just seen as an unbeliever. Well, he is certainly seen as an unbeliever. There can be no question of that. That's not what Jesus meant, however. The question we need to ask ourselves is, how did Jesus' listeners treat Gentiles and tax gatherers? You see, for them, this was not a hypothetical question. This was not a theoretical issue. This was part of their life and culture. And in fact, as you would know, religious Jews of Jesus' era, who lived in Palestine especially, refused to intermingle with Gentiles and tax gatherers in casual social contact. They simply didn't do it. They did not do that lest they be defiled. Now, they did that with self-righteous and hypocritical attitudes, and that would be wrong. Jesus is not encouraging that. But that practice he is using as an illustration of how you would handle this one who is persistently sinning, who is persistently unrepentant. You remember, for example, how the Pharisees panicked when Jesus ate with tax gatherers and prostitutes. Good Jews didn't do that. You just weren't supposed to do that. In fact, you might recall, it took a divine revelation to get the Apostle Peter to visit and stay in a Gentile's home in Acts 10. And he was still pretty reluctant. And then you remember in Acts 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and the church meets him at the city gates with knives drawn. As he comes back from Cornelius' house, do you remember their grievance? Do you remember their accusation? You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. See, based on the long-established practice of the Jewish culture, Jesus' listeners in Matthew 18 would have understood perfectly well. It was not a theoretical thing for them. They knew exactly what it meant to treat someone like a Gentile and a tax gatherer that had very practical, applicable facets to them in their relationship. What it meant was you avoided all casual social contact. That's what it meant. Now, Jews did business with Gentiles. Jews paid their taxes. But they didn't stay for dinner when they did business with a Gentile. And they didn't invite the tax gatherers to play golf or go shopping. And that, of course, that cessation of casual, normal social interaction is in fact exactly what Paul instructed the Corinthians to do in 1 Corinthians 5. So let's turn back to our text now, having established that Paul's teaching is, in fact, Jesus' teaching. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, any organization has a code of ethics. Any organization doing a significant work, like a medical association, lawyers, the bar, or accountants, any association like that has a code of ethics that when it's consistently violated, the violator is put out of the association. The church is no different. We are doing important work for God's glory, and we must do the same. Paul's purity by removal plan that he teaches so clearly here in 1 Corinthians 5 for persistent, unrepentant sin is, in fact, Jesus' plan. The Corinthian church was wrong. They were scandalously wrong for not enacting it. Let's pick up now in our text for today, verses 9 through 13. I wrote you in my letter, says Paul, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and the swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler, or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within? Those who are on the outside, God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Well, so far as we walked through this chapter, we saw in verses 1 and 2 the problem of not confronting impurity. The problem of not confronting impurity. And then verses 3 through 8, we saw the benefits of confronting impurity. And there are benefits for the sinning man, the salvation of his soul, God willing, and benefits for the church as well, purity. Here, Paul moves ahead, and in these verses, he gives us, we'll call it, the explanation of confronting impurity. The explanation. Because what Paul does here very clear is he explains a previous instruction to them regarding how to handle professing believers living in flagrant rebellion against God. He explains instruction he had already given them. There had been confusion among the Corinthians, and one has to wonder whether it had been intentional confusion, over Paul's instruction in a previous letter. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Some try to make this refer to something earlier in 1 Corinthians. That makes no sense to me. Clearly here, Paul is dealing with a previous letter. What we have, as God intended us to have, only 1 and 2 Corinthians in the Bible. It seems pretty clear as you read these two epistles, Paul actually wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians. Only 2 were Spirit-inspired, the other 2 were very important, but they were not God-inspired scripture. And so only the 2 that were God-inspired are retained in the New Testament scriptures. And there's no problem with that. Paul may have written other letters. Surely Paul wrote other letters. Peter wrote other letters than just the 2 he wrote. And surely the other apostles wrote some letters to churches too. The ones God wants us to have, meaning the ones that were inspired scripture, they're in the scripture. Be sure of that. So it's clear in verse 9 that Paul had written a previous letter to this church. Nothing shocking about that. In that previous letter, Paul had addressed this issue of the problem of impurity and how you handle that in the church. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. However, it seems that some people in the congregation had, as I said, perhaps willfully misunderstood Paul. They acted as if Paul had instructed them to disassociate from the immoral people of the world. And then, having created a straw man instruction, instruction that Paul had never given, then they mocked, made fun of, and derided that instruction. And their logic ran something like this. If we are to have no contact with immoral people, then we wouldn't be able to eat, shop, or even walk down the street in the city of Corinth. Because all of the unbelievers in Corinth are crushingly, catastrophically immoral. And in fact, they were right. Life in Corinth required rubbing shoulders every day with unsaved people who were grossly immoral. And on that basis, then, some in the Corinthian church made fun of Paul's instruction. And they mocked it, ignored it, and patted themselves on the back for ignoring it. Paul doesn't really, what a silly guy. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Verse 10, Paul explains and corrects their misunderstanding. He corrects their misunderstanding with this explanation. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Paul fully agrees with their logic. Life is impossible in this world for them then and us today without having some interaction with unbelievers. And this, by the way, would prove that the monastic ideal, or the Amish, or the Mennonite kind of approach to Christianity, not biblical. Paul fully agreed with them that moving to a mountaintop somewhere and some kind of self-imposed isolation as Christians, removing ourselves utterly and completely, even physically, from the world, that's not even possible, nor is it actually a Christian practice. Nothing else, it makes it kind of hard to evangelize, doesn't it? In fact, Paul's instruction had been and continued to be to disassociate, not from unbelievers. You have to wisely limit that contact and so on. Paul's fine there. He will say later in this epistle that, you know, bad company corrupts good morals. We understand that. Paul says, I'm talking about professing believers here. Disassociate from professing Christians who are living persistently and continually like worldlings. If they name the name of Christ and live like Satans, you can't hang out with them. Verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or the covetous, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, think about yourself for a moment. Do you know the morality of your greengrocer? Your bank teller? Your hairdresser? Neither do you have to, says Paul. Unbelievers are going to act like unbelievers. There's no shock there. Unbelievers will act like unbelievers. And while there certainly would be situations where you would disassociate yourself from some rampantly immoral unbeliever, certainly that's just biblical wisdom, there would be times where you do that, such an action is not categorically necessary. You don't have to go live on top of a copy somewhere in the Karoo to escape the world. However, if a professing Christian in your church or with whom you have significant relationship, family, business, whatever it is, that's a different situation. That's a different situation. Paul's teaching here is that Jesus' principle of disassociation, which is the practical, inevitable meaning of let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, that must be applied. Now, in verse 11, Paul gives you a short list of sins, as he gives this explanation, a short list of sins that would require disassociation if a professing Christian is relentlessly pursuing them. The list is clearly representative, not exhaustive. Besides sexual immorality, it says there, if he is an immoral person, so is a present tense verb, this is an ongoing pattern of their life. These words describe their lifestyle. Besides sexual immorality, Paul lists unrelenting greed or covetousness. Some people are sexually pure, but they name the name of Christ and are relentlessly greedy and covetous. This would mean you can't hang out with prosperity teachers, right? Relentless greed and covetousness is not a mark of true faith. Paul lists that, greed. He lists continued idolatry. Maybe we could say in our setting, continued participation in ancestor worship or something like that. A reviler, that was someone who verbally attacked others, who used words to destroy. And that would cover angry outbursts, someone who's consistently, persistently, regularly angry, slander, bitter gossip, and so on. Drunkard, well, that's pretty obvious. In this case, a professing Christian who frequently pushes the line, who even openly crosses the line of inebriation with all of its attendant sins. Paul says, don't hang out with him. A swindler was a thief. And that word could cover really anything from the sneak thief to the con man. Maybe even wrap its arms around the businessman whose sharp practices intentionally swindle or take advantage of the unsuspecting. Maybe they're not quite illegal, but he's taking advantage of people intentionally. That would fall under swindler as well. Basically, Paul's point is this. Again, it's not an exhaustive list. Paul's point is unbelievers will act like unbelievers, but professing Christians who act like the things on this list, they must be intentionally and purposefully avoided by other Christians. Put out of the church if they do not repent. In many cases, and we'll deal with this at the end. What if they're in my family? What if they don't go to my church? We'll talk about that. They must be avoided in a social setting in some way or another. We'll talk about the practicalities of that. Lest the world think, oh, that's how Christians live. Christians go out and get drunk on Friday night and then go to church on Sunday. That's what they do because Susie or Billy or whoever claim to be a Christian and they do that. And other Christians hang out with them and obviously don't have any problem with that behavior. And so that must be what the followers of Jesus do. Can't have people thinking that way. Those things are not smiled on by God. And we cannot act as if we smile on them as well. Now, 1 Corinthians 5 is not the only passage where this is addressed by Paul. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonian church, he addresses a similar issue. Here it is not sexual impurity that is under consideration. Here the problem is laziness. It's not one of those sins on Paul's list in 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we know that list is not exhaustive. Here the issue is laziness. There were some people in the church taking their view of the imminent return of Christ and saying, well, Jesus is going to come back in, I don't know, a couple weeks, maybe a couple months, and so we're just going to hang out, worship God, and you pay for my life while I do so. Paul said, that undisciplined, unruly, lazy, selfish kind of living is not how Christians live. And he challenges the Thessalonian church to deal with the impurity in their midst. It's not as stomach-turning as the incest that was going on in Corinth, but Paul says it does have to be reproved and dealt with. And if they didn't repent, didn't go out and get work, people who could get work but just weren't going about it, weren't doing it, they didn't repent, they had to intentionally be excluded from the fellowship and the social life and the worship of the church. The watching world couldn't be allowed to think that sluggardism is normal and acceptable in Christianity. Start in verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 3. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly or undisciplined life, not according to the tradition which you had received from us." Paul explains in the next verses that he had worked very hard and that was normal for Christians. Verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." Which is a good principle when your children don't want to do their homework. Verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. If you're able, you supply your own needs. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. When there are selfish people just around who are just sucking off of those who are working hard, it's easy to become resentful and cold and unloving. And Paul says, don't let that happen. Don't go weary of doing good. Verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is still step 3, right, of discipline. He's still treated as a brother. The relentlessly lazy, said Paul, had to be called to repentance. That had to be done graciously, but it had to be done firmly. As a professing brother still at this point, not as an enemy, you do this in love with a spirit of gentleness, but that doesn't mean you don't speak up. And in the meantime, Paul said, don't shelter their sin. Don't shelter their sin. Those who could work but were refusing to make any real effort to get a job or hold a job, Paul says, don't even give them food. Don't even give them food. If they persisted in their behavior, the church was eventually to break off all normal social contact with them so that neither they nor the world would think that laziness is an acceptable behavior among Christians. In other words, the pattern followed here in 2 Thessalonians is exactly the same as what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 and also in 1 Corinthians 5. There's another example of this. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. This is not in a moral setting, but is in a doctrinal setting. Paul instructed Titus to do the same thing when it came to addressing doctrinal deviation. Not moral deviation, but doctrinal deviation. In verse 8 of Titus 3, Paul has told them to engage in good deeds. That's good and profitable for men. Paul tells Titus in verse 9 and following, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless." Well, how do you handle it if someone was continuing to do that? Reject a factious, that's a divisive man, after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Here the issue is not moral failure, but indeed is doctrinal deviation. One who is persistently trying to deceive or divide the church with false doctrine was given a first warning and then a second warning and then removed in order to protect the flock. And so Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18, whatever the category, whether it was moral or doctrinal, is seen consistently throughout the New Testament. The situation in Corinth was moral deviation. Let's turn back now to that chapter, 1 Corinthians 5. The situation in Corinth was moral failure. Paul's counsel to that church was exactly what Jesus taught and exactly what he gave to other churches. Disassociate from the professing Christian who obstinately is continuing in his or her sin. Verse 11, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That last phrase, not even to eat with such a one, is clearly an echo of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18 regarding the Gentile and the tax gatherer. Treat them in that fashion, said Jesus. What did that mean to that culture? It meant breaking off all normal social interaction with them. Paul says the same thing. Don't go out to lunch with them. Don't invite them over to your home. There has to be some clear indication that this is not how Christians live. That kind of sin cannot be sheltered and given tacit approval. Now, just to comment on another issue, I should point out that some take this instruction at the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a one. Some take that as an instruction that it says, well, that refers only to communion. The person must be disbarred from taking communion from the Lord's Supper. I'd suggest to you that that's not what Paul has in mind, and let me give you two reasons for that. That would be included, but it would go far beyond that. First of all, the removal from an invisible inside the church meal, or today even just a frankly ritual meal, removal from that or disbarring from that inside the church meal that nobody except the church sees, that in no way sends a message to the watching world. It leaves the impure person physically present in the church, defiling the church from the inside. That clearly is in contradiction to everything that Paul says here. He cannot be referring only to don't let him take communion. Furthermore, as you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll find that when Paul talks about communion in this letter, he consistently employs distinctive terminology to describe communion. It is not merely eating. He always introduces the subject with very distinctive terminology so you know what he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 and following, Paul speaks of communion, calling it the bread and the cup of the Lord, and the table of the Lord. That's how Paul referred to communion. In chapter 11, verse 20, Paul introduced the subject of communion with the distinctive title, the Lord's Supper. And so when Paul meant the communion service, he used distinctive, very specific, technical, if you will, terminology and terms to describe that. I think it's very clear then that Paul is not merely talking about communion here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking about eating generally as a summary description for normal social interaction. I mean, what do when you get together with people? Well, you eat, right? That's what you do. So Paul says, don't associate with any so-called brother, not even to eat with such a one. Now, as he closes this section, Paul asks two questions. In verse 12, he asks two questions that highlight and correct the Corinthians' misinterpretation of this disassociation principle taught both by Paul and Jesus. The first question begins verse 12. He says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, I preach the gospel to them. That judges their sin. There's no doubt of that. But you know, I'm not running around judging outsiders. I just preach Christ to them. It's God's job to judge them. In fact, he says that in verse 13. He asks two questions. The answer to the first one is, those who are outside, God judges. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, that's God's job, not mine. God will judge the unsaved. The second question comes at the end of verse 12. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, God's job. I just preach Christ. Second question, do you not judge those who are within? Obviously, those within the church. Now, there's a grammatical thing going on here. In the Greek language, there was a way of marking a rhetorical question. A question which you didn't give an answer to. There was a way of marking whether you expected the answer to be yes or if you expected the answer to be no. And English does not have that ability. Greek did have a way of marking that. In this case, Paul uses the particle "u," and that indicates that the answer he intended was yes. And so when Paul says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" the grammar tells you the answer must be yes. Yes, you are to judge those who are within the church. No easy way to communicate that in English, but in Greek it's very clear. Yes, you Corinthians, yes, those who are the church of Jesus Christ are to judge those who are persistently, unrepentantly sinning in the church. And so, Paul deals with this issue, the problem of impurity, and you know, in a sense, it's not that hard. The judgment on the incestuous man's unrepentance, it's clear enough. I mean, this is not rocket science, right? The Old Testament law, which he quotes in verse 13, and the teaching of Jesus Christ agree. This is Paul's standard teaching in all of his epistles. His answer to the "do you not judge those who are within the church," besides the fact that it must be answered yes grammatically, in the second half of verse 13, he answers his question this way: "You remove the wicked man from among yourselves." And that's a quote or a compilation of a series of passages from Deuteronomy, where it talks about remove the evil one from the nation of Israel. Now, again, just as a side comment, some have tried through the years to make this mean that, well, the sinning person's name is removed from the church membership roll. We have a secret church meeting, members only, and we take that person's name off the membership roll. Well, that's fine, but that's not what Paul's talking about. As before, that's an invisible action. It sends no message to the world and, frankly, very little message to the one who is sinning. That's a slap on the wrist, isn't it? Especially if the person is allowed to continue attending the church. You can't be a member, but you can stay here and benefit from everything in the church. What? You're only disbarred from taking communion. That's clearly not what Paul is talking about here. This is not an invisible membership list. And my question is, what if he's not a member? And then he's considering, you know, doing incest, and you just have to leave him there. We can't do anything. He's not a member. Is he allowed to stay and pollute the church? Uh-uh. Clearly, that is not an adequate understanding of Paul's instruction in this section. Verse 2, remove him from your midst. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's not talking about deleting a name off an Excel spreadsheet. This man who loved his incest more than he loved Christ could no longer be allowed to worship with them. Can't happen. He was not allowed to participate in the worship and the fellowship events of the church. Remove him from your midst. It's a physical picture. And even social interaction outside the church was to be cut off. Don't eat with such a one. Why? It misrepresents Christ. Jesus' instruction was he must be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And well, that meant no normal social interaction. And that's exactly what Paul teaches here. Now, I think all of that is clear enough. If you come to 1 Corinthians 5 without a bunch of agendas, there's no problem interpreting this text. It's quite clear. Christ's plan for purity in the church in extreme cases where someone was refusing to repent over time was purity by removal. Now, I think I'd be failing you as a shepherd, though, if I didn't address a situation that we often face that Paul doesn't address here because it probably wasn't an issue yet in the church in Corinth. There is an issue for us that is very common that is not perhaps quite touched here by this. One of the questions I am most frequently asked by people in our church is this: "Joel, I have a family get-together next Saturday, and my brother, uncle, father, sister, cousin, fill in the blank, right? My brother, uncle, father, who professes to be a Christian and who has left his wife and is living in adultery, is going to be there with his new girlfriend. What do I do? What do we do? Should we go or should we not go?" The particulars of the family relationship change. The particulars of the sin vary from case to case. But the question is always basically the same, and it's an excellent question. This guy's church, my dad or whoever he is, his church doesn't do church discipline. He's living open wickedness and rebellion against God, but he's still claiming to be a Christian. He's part of my family, though. What do I do? Do I ditch the family picnic altogether if he's going to be there? Do I go and pretend that nothing's wrong, even if he's parading his girlfriend in open rebellion against God? What if it's a homosexual partner that he wants to bring along to the bry? What then? Well, it's important to try to address this. And I'm going to have to obviously address it in principle form. If you have questions about specific situations in your life, I'd be delighted to try to answer those questions afterwards. I can't deal with every scenario. You understand that. I can't, in a sermon, deal with every situation. But let me address this with a few closing comments in this text, because I think it would be the wise place to do it. Every situation is a little different, but let me give you some principles. Let me start with two general principles. Number one, family is important. Right? Agree on that? Family is important. I don't think I need to marshal any biblical proof to defend that, right? That's principle number one. However, we need to add a second general principle that balances that other one out, and that is this. Family relationships do not trump obedience to Christ. Family relationships do not trump obedience to Christ. Family is important, but we still need to obey Christ even when it comes to family. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 10, verse 37. You can jot that down. Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And that's pretty clear. So we must balance legitimate family love, a perfectly valid principle. We must balance family love, especially for the rest of the family, there's more than just the sinner involved, with the fact that obedience to Christ does indeed trump even family love, family ties. Now, I think there's going to be a balancing out of those two principles, and different believers might respond slightly differently in different situations. And that's why it's important we deal with every scenario individually. But let me give you some guidelines that will at least help. So now, some specific guidelines. Number one, the private meeting of Matthew 18 still applies. If the person professes Christ, well, even if he's an unbeliever, you want to call him to repentance, right? But the private meeting of Matthew 18 still applies with the family member who says he's a Christian but is, say, committing adultery. Graciously and firmly confront the sin. Personally, if possible, by phone or writing if distance is an issue. We owe family members the love of reproof. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Proverbs 27:5. We owe family members that Matthew 18 love of reproof. So, private meeting still applies. Number two, if the person does not repent, try to contact his church and ask them to confront him. Contact his church. They may not know. And so contact the church and say, hey, my dad or uncle or whoever it is committing adultery, goes to your church, and I wanted you to know that so you can call him to repentance. Now, I know your response is going to be, well, the church he goes to doesn't care a lick whether he's committing adultery or not. And they're never going to do that. They say, well, it's not your job to change that. You just have to give them an opportunity to obey Christ. That's all you can do. So contact the church, if you can, in order to call the person to repentance. Third principle. If a family member does not repent, I think these verses in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18 must mean something. And so discontinue all casual social invitations to the person. Discontinue all casual social invitations to him. What I mean by that is don't invite him to your home, right, for a meal, with or without his new girlfriend. I think that would be a way to honor the instructions of Matthew 18. As we're talking about the body of Christ here, whether he or she goes to your church or not isn't the issue. Both Jesus and Paul are clear. You can't continue to initiate and carry on normal social relationships with a persistently rebellious professing Christian. You can't invite the uncle or the father or the brother who's living in adultery over to your house for a bri. You can invite them over to confront their sin. That's fine. But you can't invite them over in some ongoing casual social relationship. I would add to that, not only do you not initiate that, I would say, you know, don't go to the birthday party that is planned specifically for him, or he's the center of the whole thing. You can invite him to your house to deal with his sin, but casual social relationships, that seems to be excluded by what Jesus taught and by what Paul taught. Now, you know that what the sinning person wants more than anything else is for everyone to pretend that nothing has changed. Right? You, I'm sure, have family members and so on in that situation. And that's exactly what they want more than anything else. They want to ditch their wife and kids. I've left my wife, left my kids. I'm shacking up with my 25-year-old secretary. And I want to pretend that nothing has changed. And I want everyone around me to pretend that nothing has changed too. That's not an option. That's not an option. And so invitations from our side or something that is a social event built around that person, I would argue from these texts that, well, they're professing Christ and living in unrepentant sin over time. You can't be a part of that. You say, okay, that helps, Joel. That covers invitations from my side. But what about the family reunion or the bride that's organized at someone else's house and is not specifically about the cousin, the uncle, or whoever? That's a fair question. In that case, I think you have two options. The first option is, well, don't go. Right? And I said, if the event focuses on that person, my conviction would be that you shouldn't go. Right? It's like you're there to support them in their sin, and that can't be right. If dad who left mom 6 months ago or 6 years ago is going to be there with or without his new girlfriend, or cousin Billy's going to be there with his homosexual partner, as Christian, you can't go. A stand against sin must mean something. Obedience to Christ, in this case, I would argue, must trump even family ties. Now, you might argue that there's a case where the event is not focused on the sinning, professing Christian. And then you would say, well, it's a big family reunion. There's going to be 100 people there. It's not about the sinning father, right? Maybe I'll go for the sake of the rest of my family. I think there's some freedom there. I could live with that. Because what would we do if, you know, you were a doctor and you had to go to a convention where there were 500 people at doctors at that convention, and you sit down and you know that one of those guys on the other side of the room professes to be a Christian and is committing adultery. I can't go to that conference. I don't think that's quite what Paul has in mind here. It seems a little tighter than that, right? So I think we do need to give some freedom here, and conscience does come into this, and we need to acknowledge that. The sinning person's presence in a case like that, a big family reunion, something like that, might just be incidental. Clearly, you're there for the rest of the family. You need to weigh up your conscience there. You do love the rest of your family, and you should have social interaction with them. What you can't do is stand around the bride with the adulterer and chat as if nothing were wrong. That you can't do. It needs to be clear without being rude or offensive. It needs to be clear to everyone that you don't approve of that professing Christian's persistent rebellion as he continues to name the name of Christ. You don't have to rush from the room with your hair on fire screaming, right? But you can handle that in a way that is clear. In some cases, believing grandparents might maintain contact with the adulterer or sinfully divorced, you know, son or daughter for the sake of evangelizing the grandchildren. Well, I can understand that. But it needs to be clear that the adultery is not being swept under the rug, and that casual social interaction with the sinning adults in that case is just simply can't be part of the package. It's a hard line to walk, isn't it? Let's admit that. It's a hard line to walk. But I would suggest to you, if we don't do this, Christ is disobeyed and the sinner has won. He gets his sin and the family approval and interaction that he longs for, and you know, the sinner can't have it both ways. So even in a family setting, I would argue there must be some marked change in the relationship that honors 1 Corinthians 5:11. Don't even eat with such a one. Might look a little different in different circumstances, and as I said, I'd be happy to try to give you some counsel if you have a specific scenario. So, in closing, purity by removal is part of God's plan. It's not the only part, but it is part of God's plan, and it is planned for persistent sin among those who claim to be Christians. The application in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, clear enough. Disassociation in family or work settings is frankly more complicated. We understand that. but there must be some legitimate, wise, God-honoring application of this principle, of this passage and its principles, so the name of Christ is not mocked by sin without consequences. Well, let's close in prayer, and again, you can speak to me if you have questions on this shepherding issue. Lord, the command to the church is clear, and so we don't want to lose sight of that as we think about the difficult situations. We pray, Lord, that we would be a church that is faithful with gentleness and love and concern to go on rescue missions and call back the sheep. At times the sheep don't respond and continue to live like one of Satan's, and we pray that you give us the courage in those cases to continue to repent, to reprove and call to repentance, and if necessary, at the end of the process, to protect your glory and the purity of the church and put the person out. It's not easy. Lord, we pray that you would work in those situations. We know that it's your will. It's your teaching. I pray for this congregation, Lord, for the many, probably all of us here, who have a situation like I described at the end. It makes it much harder. Grant us the wisdom to both live the purity and the holiness of Christ and to show legitimate family love. Lord, those are challenging decisions to make. Give us wisdom as we do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.